All right, let's open our Bible to Matthew chapter 27. Today we're going to be looking at verses 57 through 66. So not a lot, 10 verses, not a whole lot. And I'll be honest with you, this is one of those sections of Scripture that's really easy to sort of read and move on. I've done it a lot. And I've seen a lot of people that just sort of skip through it as they teach it. It's sort of a, well, here it is, let's move on to the resurrection. And I understand there's some excitement in that, right? There's sorrow in the crucifixion, and there's excitement in the resurrection. And also, listen, we live in a world that hates to have to wait on anything. We want immediacy, right? If Amazon doesn't deliver that package in 2 days, we're upset. If I pull up a website and it doesn't load up fast, I'm refreshing in 3 seconds. I'm like, come on, man. Now, I grew up in an era where we were dial tone. You know, doing that. And it would take 10 minutes for something to load up. That's an exaggeration a little bit, but not much. Now, I was like, that, and I'm like, that's not fast enough. I need it faster. Get me faster, right? If I text someone, I want them to respond right then. And if they don't, I'm like, why aren't they texting? I can see they read it. I see they read the thing. Text me back. Respond. I am wired, and maybe you are too, I'm wired for immediacy. I want it now. Hate waiting. My wife will tell you that. I won't wait for 30 minutes at a restaurant. That's just too long. I'm like, I'm not waiting that long. Food's not that good. There's other restaurants that have good food, and I'll leave. You know, when I go to, took my kids, one of my sons one time to Six Flags. Six Flags like, how long do I have to wait in line for a hot dog? How long do I have to wait for the Superman ride? This is ridiculous. Now, it was his birthday, so I waited. But I wasn't happy any of it. I was very frustrated the entire time. So we tend to want to focus on the cross, and then we want to jump straight to the resurrection. And this place here, this, you know, the crucifixion behind us, the resurrection in front of us, what we're going to look at today may almost feel like a quiet hallway between two important rooms. And I was like, there's not a lot going on in here. What's the deal? Right? We're not going to see any miracles. There aren't going to be any angels showing up right now. No earthquakes. Silence. Silence is what we have. But listen, God does not waste ink. It's not in there just to be a filler. There's a purpose in it. Now, Matthew gives us these verses for a very specific reason as we look through them. So we're going to slow down and want to learn what God wants us to learn here. And we're going to be looking at today is the burial of Jesus. Just the burial. I can't say any of us have ever said, hey, the burial is the exciting part. Not in our lives and not in the Scripture. So, like, burial. Not exciting, if you ask me. Until you read it and take time to absorb what God's doing here. Because what Matthew is doing here is he's establishing historical fact. That's what he's doing here. He needs to set the scene for the resurrection. Because there's going to be a lot of critics, right? He's making sure we understand that Jesus actually died. He needs to make sure of that. Sort of a figurative death, it's an actual death, a literal burial, in which his tomb was witnessed by people. They see him getting put in there. And the grave was officially sealed and guarded by Roman guards. There were witnesses to all of it, guys. All of it. But why does that matter? Let me tell you why it matters. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us this, that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. So if he didn't actually die, we're all wasting our time. We need to be home doing something else. And listen, you can't have a resurrection if you don't have an actual death. Right? You can't have a credible resurrection without credible witnesses to that death. Witnesses to the body being laid. And when we get into some of this, you're going to be like, yeah, there's no way that guy was alive. There's no way. Listen, Christianity does not rest on feeling. It stands on facts. Doesn't rest on feelings, it stands on facts, guys. So Matthew's building this foundation for what comes next, the resurrection. So let's go ahead and dig into Scripture together. Chapter 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Now look, the first thing Matthew does is he sets the timing. It's evening. We need to understand what's happening on the clock here. Because, listen, at the time of Jesus' death, they're on the clock. You know, you ever watch the NFL draft? The Jacksonville Jaguars are on the clock. Right? You have so much time to do what you have to do. And that's what we have here. Look, in verse 46 of the same chapter, Jesus cries out and yields up his spirit. When? The ninth hour. The ninth hour. So we know when he yields his spirit. It's like, okay, set that up. Now listen, the Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. That's when the counting starts. 6 a.m. By the time I get to the ninth hour, guys, quick math, 3 p.m., right? So here, look. Matthew says when evening had come. He's talking about late afternoon. You and I call evening something different. Honestly, I have a hard time determining what evening really is. When I text people, I'm like, is it afternoon? Is it evening? Is it nighttime? Y'all may not do that. I'm like, I've got to be literal. And so, but he says evening has come, and he's talking about the afternoon. Listen, at 3 p.m., they had the second sacrifice of the day at the temple. Isn't this amazing? At 9 a.m., they had the first sacrifice. At 3 p.m., they had the second sacrifice. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m., and he gave up his ghost at 3 p.m. He's matching. He's screaming, I am the perfect sacrifice. So sometime between 3 and 6 is where we're looking at now, right? We know my guess is it's probably closer to 4, 4:30 by the time they actually have his body. And we're going to talk about why I think that. But here's what matters. The Sabbath is coming at 6 p.m. And not just any Sabbath, real quick, guys. A holy Sabbath. There's normal Sabbaths, you know, every Friday evening to Saturday evening. Normal Sabbath. This is a holy Sabbath. This is Passover week. So it's a high holiday for them. So a Sabbath's going to begin at 6 p.m. They have to have him buried by 6 p.m. 3 o'clock's when he gives up the ghost. Now they have to get him ready and in the tomb by 6 p.m. So maybe two and a half hours maybe, if they're really lucky. They're moving quick. They're running. But he had to be buried before sunset. But why? You're like, well, who cares? It's sunset. Put him in the grave afterwards. Deuteronomy 21 makes it very clear that any man that was hung on a tree, which is the way we talk about Jesus being hung on a tree, has to be buried by sunset or there is a curse on the land. They take this very serious. They're like, we got to get him in the grave. But even today, Orthodox Jews want you buried by the end of day, by sunset. Now, there are exceptions, but typically they're trying to get you in the grave pretty quick. Pretty quickly. And once Sabbath starts, guess what? No work can be done. So as soon as sunset hits, it's like, well, we can't do anything else. We have to just leave him how he is. We'll come back to him tomorrow night. So they're in kind of a pickle here, right? There's an urgency. Clock is ticking. And into this urgent situation, who do we see step? Joseph of Arimathea. This guy that you're like, I don't know who this guy is. I've never heard of this guy before. Never heard of him. Matthew tells us three things about him. He's rich. He's from Arimathea, which no one knows where that is really. They think it's in the region of Judea, but they're like, I don't know. And he's a disciple of Jesus. Now, the other Gospels give us a little more detail. Mark tells us Joseph was a prominent member of the council. So the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. So he's a somebody. And we know he's rich because he's had this grave built for him. Imagine what it costs to pay a bunch of guys to use primitive tools, basically, to dig out a grave in rock. That's not a three-hour job. I said, hey man, keep digging for a long, 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 long time, but I got the money to pay you, John. I'd be buried just in the sand. That's where I'd be. probably most of y'all, this guy has the money to be buried in a cave. And Luke adds that he had not consented to the decisions that were being made about Jesus. So he's hearing what's going on in the Sanhedrin. He hears how they feel about Jesus. He knows what they're thinking. But get this, John also tells us he was a secret disciple. So he wasn't out in the public yet. He made himself not known because he feared the Jewish leaders. So here it is. Joseph, he's wealthy. He has status. He sits on the Jewish high council. And he's been following Jesus quietly, keeping his head down, not making any waves. Now think what that means. Joseph sat in these meetings and had to hear the Sanhedrin talk about how are we going to kill this Jesus guy? How are we going to take him out? He's on the inside. He's probably, quite honestly, one of the guys that could give details to the disciples about what was being said inside, since they may not have been privy to that. He heard the accusations. He felt the pressure to agree with them, to go along with him, to vote for death for him. And he knew exactly what these men thought about Jesus. Yet he didn't speak up. This whole time he had the opportunity to say, "Hey, I object. We really shouldn't do this. Seems like an innocent man to me." But he failed in that area. But it doesn't fail completely, because now he steps up. But look at this is interesting. Think about it. He could have gained something if he had stood up while Jesus was alive. Right? He could have been like, "Hey, I'm hanging out with Jesus. I follow Jesus. I believe he's the Messiah. I can gain something from this." But that's not what he does. He waits till now when there's nothing to gain. This is a weird time to step forward, guys. Let's be honest. If it was you or I, we'd probably be like, "Well, he's dead now. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to rock the boat with my life. The guy's dead." He does. I think this is probably the worst possible moment for a career change, to try to advance his career. Honestly, most people would hide from this at this point. "Well, I did like him. I've kind of followed him, but I ain't saying nothing now. Dude's dead. He was just crucified." He doesn't do that. He's so convinced at this moment that he steps forward. I found this fascinating, that he finds courage at this moment. And that when Jesus was alive, doing miracles. Fascinating to me. But sometimes that's how it works, right? Sometimes God puts us in situations when to linger is no longer an option. To hide is no longer an option. This is where he finds himself. We have to decide at that moment, what do we really believe? And he decided at that moment, what do I, Joseph of Arimathea, believe? And Joseph decides. Look at verse 58. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. It's kind of short, right? Not a lot going on, it seems like there. But Joseph goes directly to Pilate. Directly. That takes guts, guys. He just executed Jesus and two other men. This isn't a guy without authority. You just don't walk into the Roman governor and say, "Hey, I got a question. I got a favor to ask. I got a favor from you." But Mark's gospel adds something interesting here. He tells us that Pilate at this moment is surprised. Joseph shows up and says, "Hey, I like his body." Pilate says, "What? Wait a minute. The dude's still on the cross. Why are you asking me for his body?" He's confused. He's like, "This guy shouldn't be dead yet." Understand, Roman crucifixions can last up to days. There's one person that was reported to have lasted 32 years. And even one person that lasted so long, the Romans said, "Forget about it." They took him down and he healed up and he lived. They're like, "This guy's just, we're done. We got better things to do with our time. Take him down, find something else to do." So, which would have been incredible to have witnessed. But Mark, he includes this detail that Pilate is concerned. Like, how is he still alive? And what does he do? He calls the centurion and says, "You go and figure out if he's dead or not." A centurion, a battle-hardened leader. He knows a dead body when he sees a dead body. He's not going to be like, "I think he's dead." No, he's dead. Dead. Right? Now understand, we're on the clock. 3 o'clock, he gives up his spirit. Joseph comes and asks for it. Probably not right at 3, right? He's going to walk over a little bit later. Let's say it's 10 after. Let's give him not a lot of time. 10 after, he walks over and asks for it. Goes and asks Paula. Paula says, what? Bring me a centurion. You, go find out if he's dead. So he's got to make his way there. I don't know if he ran or if he's like, dude, I ain't got any rush. I'm just going to walk up and check on the body and come back. But he has to get to the body, confirm he's dead, so they got to get him off the cross. Yeah, he's a dead guy. Come back to Pilate and say, yeah, he's dead now. It's going to take some time. It's not like Pilate's office was right beside Golgotha. He's down the road a ways. So it's going to be killing some time here, guys. That's what I'm saying. We're on the clock. Time's a ticking between 3 and 6. But listen, Rome's not going to guess about this death. They want to make sure he's dead. If Rome says he's dead, I'm guaranteeing you the man was dead. Jesus is dead at this point. And this is beautiful because it's a hostile authority agreeing that Jesus has died. It's not one of the disciples saying, yeah, I think he's dead. You know what? No, that's not the case. Executions were these guys' businesses. So he comes back, reports, hey, Jesus is dead, and this is important to us, guys. This is important. Jesus didn't swoon. There's a swoon theory. It's ridiculous. There's a swoon theory that he's passed out. And then miraculously woke up later, wrapped up, and was able to get out of the tomb. Anyway, swoon theory, crazy. He didn't faint. He didn't appear to die and then recover later. Jesus is dead. Confirmed by multiple centurions, I'm sure, because there's a centurion on site. Remember, there's a centurion at the cross. Then another centurion goes and checks on the centurion to make sure that centurion really killed him. These guys are murderers by trade. He's dead. Okay? So then Pilate goes, what? Fine, you can have it. You can have the body. Which I found interesting. That he was just like, yeah, sure, go ahead and take it. Go ahead and take it. But why am I emphasizing this so much, guys? Why? Because this is where the gospel message starts. Christ died for our sins. Didn't swoon for our sins. Didn't faint for our sins. He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want the reference. This is not a symbolic death. This is an actual physical death, guys. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid it. He paid it completely. He didn't pay it partially or somewhat. He paid it completely. Look at verse 59 and 60 with me. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Shows how wealthy he was. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now remember, clock's ticking. Clock's ticking here. Got to be in there before sunset. Probably 4:30 at least at this point when he gets the body. That's my guess. Maybe 2 hours. Sabbath's going to start. Joseph takes the body and he wraps it. He's going to have to ceremonially clean it. He's going to clean it. He's going to apply spices to it. He's going to wrap it in a certain way. We're going to talk all about that. But John's gospel adds an often overlooked detail. Get this. I constantly forget this. Constantly forget it when I read the Matthew accounts. John tells us that Nicodemus, yeah, that Nicodemus in John 3 who shows up and talks to Jesus at night because he doesn't want to be seen, but he wants to ask questions, that Nicodemus shows up. And he brings, get this, 75 pounds of spices. It's like lifting a heavy bag. You ever box? Got those big heavy bags? I don't know if you've ever seen them. They're not easy. That bag is heavy. Pick it up and move it any distance. Now, he may have had it on a donkey. I don't know. It doesn't say it. It said he brought it. But this is Nicodemus showing up. Now we have Nicodemus, who's a known member of the Sanhedrin. And then Joseph, who's now we know is a member of the Sanhedrin. They show up. Listen, this is how you would bury a king. Not how you buried this in any old anybody. I don't even know what it cost for the spices that he brought. 75 pounds of spices. Some of these spices were expensive. Now listen, the burial process is going to involve a lot of details. First, you're going to clean them up. Then you're going to bind the hands together. And you're going to bind the feet together. And I'm not talking loose bindings, guys. I'm talking, you ever tied up, this would be, you put a turkey together, you put the legs together nice and tight so they don't come apart. It's the same thing. You're going to bind his hands. They're going to bind his feet. They're going to take it and wrap around his lower part of his chin and over the top of his head. They're going to wrap so it stays tight so his mouth doesn't open up. This is what they have to do to him. Then they're going to start wrapping him in layers of linen. It's just time consuming. But it's also loving. As you clean the body, and you wrap the body, and you bind the body. And in between each layer of this linen, we're going to put spices. Why? Because dead bodies stink. But they're going to wrap him up. This wasn't a quick covering of the body. It's a slow binding and wrapping of Jesus' body. And then Jesus is placed in Joseph's own tomb, where it says no one has been laid before. There's no one in. This is a brand new tomb. He's got there. He probably had cut it, quite honestly, ahead of time for himself or his family or somebody. But God had been using what Joseph thought he was using for his own self. God's like, no, I got a plan. You go ahead and dig that. You get it taken care of. I've given you the resources. Do it. And then, a little bit down the line, Joseph, you don't know this yet, you're going to get the courage, you're going to step forward, you're going to claim the body, and you're going to put him in that tomb. That's what you're going to do. Now look what Isaiah 53 says. He says, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Jesus was crucified between two criminals, right? Wicked men, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Prophecy is being fulfilled here. But it's quietly being fulfilled, right? There's no announcement, no fanfare. Just God being faithful to whose word? His word. Faithful to his word. And then Joseph rolls this huge stone in front of it. Get this though. John chapter 19, I know it's a little bit jumping around, but it helps to fill it in, tells us that the tomb is nearby. I'll be honest with you, until I studied this time, I didn't realize that. I've read all the Gospels and never put it together. I said, wait a minute, it's close by. It's close to Golgotha. It's close to the place of crucifixion. Look what he says in John chapter 19, 41. Just listen. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid yet. Man, God is on it. The God we serve is so far ahead of us. We can't even see that far, perceive that far. Here's a God that says, hey, back here, Joseph, start digging it. Oh, but not just anywhere, right here. Now, Joseph may have been like, this is a beautiful place. It's a beautiful garden. This is exactly where I want to be. Not knowing that Jesus was going to be crucified in Golgotha in the same location. Not an accident. That's providence, guys. That's God working. Because they didn't have time for this long procession through the city. Had to take him from the cross to where they're going to fix him up, get him all ready for the burial, and put him in the tomb. Had to happen. Probably at this time, maybe an hour and a half tops from the time they got to the body to get him done and get him in there. This sunset's starting to go down. God had prepared the tomb exactly where he needed it to be. I love that. That's the God we serve, guys. Look at verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Now, who's the other Mary? You know, I kind of feel like I'm talking about George, what's the guy's name, the boxer? George Foreman. He named all his kids George and his daughter Georgina. So it's like George, and Georgina. And when I read through his, I'm like, oh, there's Mary, Mary of this, Mary of that. I'm like, man, it's a lot of Marys. It's hard to keep up with. But who's this other Mary? Mark tells us this is the mother of James and Joses. Right? And Luke mentions other women that were there as well. But it's a bunch of women. There's no recollection. I mean, there's no statement of, hey, there's a bunch of guys sitting with the women. There's just women hanging out, watching. Listen, this is going to go to the claim that people say they went to the wrong tomb. But these women are watching the tomb. They know exactly where he's buried. Their intent is tomorrow morning, they're going to get up and go put spices on his body. Now, I don't know how they're moving this stone. No idea. But they weren't worried about that right there. And we find out they don't have to worry about it. But they sit there and they watch. And they saw exactly where Jesus was being laid. There's no question here, guys. And Luke tells us that they later go home to prepare their own spices, their own ointments, and then they rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Why does he include this detail? Like I just said, he needs eyewitnesses. So now we've had an eyewitness to his death, multiple ones. The Empire of Rome has certified the death of Jesus Christ. The women have witnessed his body going into the tomb. It's two sets of witnesses now we have. But they know where it is. They're going to come back the next day. after the Sabbath, they're going to come back. But multiple witnesses already. Clear location, consistent testimony at this point. Listen, it's not, a lot of times people, they treat Christianity like this vague spirituality, this vague experience that's going on. It's not the case here, guys. It's historical events witnessed by real people. Some friendly, some not. And then verse 62 through 65, this is where we get something unique to Matthew's gospel. The next day, verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. The next day is what? Saturday. The next day is the Sabbath. What are they doing? They're working. These guys are going to work. They're working on the Sabbath. They're all freaked out about Jesus doing anything on the Sabbath. And yet they're like, who cares? I got to do what I got to do. Self-preservation. Look out for our own good. Forget about what God says. These guys are hypocrites. And they prove it at every turn. And then look, verse 63 and 64. And they said, sir, we remember how this imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Now it's interesting. That's not what they thought he said before, right? They were condemning him for saying, in 3 days I will raise this temple. I will rebuild this temple. Now they're like, oh, no. What he said was, in 3 days I'm going to rise. These guys, this is what you do when you lie. You shift. Only in truth is there solid standing. And lies, man, it's all over the place. It doesn't matter. I'll shift with the sands. After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Interesting. They now remember his predictions about rising from the dead. I find it fascinating that they think his own disciples, who were acting cowardly at this point, I would be with them, acting cowardly at this point, are suddenly going to get a bunch of courage to go and do something. They're hiding. The other thing I find interesting is that his enemies remember that he said he would rise again, and his disciples don't. It's fascinating to me. But they're worried about this deception. They think the disciples are going to steal the body somehow and claim, hey, he's resurrected. So they say, Pilate, we need some security here. But look how Pilate responds. Pilate says to them in verse 65, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Pilate basically just says, hey, fine, sure, go set a guard there. I don't care. Make sure it's as secure as you want. Put whoever you want in front of this thing. Put the Roman seal on it. Guards stand there. It's only for the rest of the weekend. Who cares? Go do what you got to do. Right? They set the guard. They put a seal on it. And they post soldiers there that are going to watch it night and day. That's their job. Now understand, a Roman guard understands that if something goes wrong on his watch, he is subject to the same punishment as the person he was watching. So if he's watching a guy that's going to be in jail for 10 years and the guy gets away, guess what? Roman soldier. You got 10 years of prison to fulfill. If he's watching a guy who's set for death and he gets away, guess what? Roman soldier, you will be set to death. You will die in the same way. What does that do? Let me tell you what, that motivates. That timeout stuff that our parents do, you know, that's nothing compared to this. I'm going to give you the exact same punishment. And that represented the authority of the empire. That seal, when they put it on there, if you were to go and crack that seal, to break that seal without Roman authority, you could be subject to everything, including death. Everything, including death. And he didn't have to have a trial for you. All Pilate had to do was say, you broke it, man, you're dead. We're going to crucify you too. These guys have absolute authority. Now here's a cool thing. The religious leaders think they're doing what? Preventing a hoax. What are they doing? They're giving more creed to the fact that Jesus is dead, and when he rises, oh my gosh, he actually rose from the dead grave. They're taking out any opportunity for alternative explanations. They've locked it down. If they hadn't done anything, they could easily go around and say, you know, they stole the body. Come on. No one was there. No one saw what happened in the dark of night. They took the body. Can't say that now. They've sealed it and put guards. They're making it harder to deny it. I love that. Every time the enemy thinks he's getting ahead, God's like, that's cool, keep doing that. Just do that. I'd like you to do that. You think you're smarter than me, but you're going to prove again that you're not. So that's what he does. The women, they've watched the burial, right? So no one can say they went to the wrong burial spot. Nobody can say now that Jesus didn't die. Pilate confirmed it with a centurion, right? God takes human opposition, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the likes, and he uses that opposition to authenticate his plan. There again, the enemy's not that smart. We give him way too much credit. Way too much credit. The religious leaders guard the tomb. What does God do? He empties it. He's like, fine, you guard it, put the seal, now watch what I'm going to do next. I love this about him. So what are the takeaways from these verses? First, we see God's sovereign in every detail. He's sovereign, guys. Every piece of prophecy is being fulfilled. That's what's happening here. Isaiah said the Messiah would be buried with the rich, and he is. If you knew Jesus before his death, you certainly wouldn't think he'd be buried with the rich. This guy was broke. As far as the world's concerned, the tomb is being guarded, which will actually serve as evidence later. And even the timing works out perfectly. A tomb nearby, just enough time to get the body, wrap it, and put it into the tomb. God orchestrated everything here. Second, we see that the gospel is grounded in history, guys. You're not believing a myth. It drives me nuts when I talk to people like, oh, you know, that Jesus is a myth. The resurrection is a myth. I'm like, the resurrection is an account that is given credence by the entire Roman Empire. They didn't have time for another religion. They didn't want an uprising. They didn't want followers of somebody else that was going to create a riot or something for them. They made sure the guy's dead. Jesus is dead. And they say, he is dead. So whatever comes after this, we can start with the fact that history records he's dead. Everything else after that starts from that point. He died. Matthew's giving us names, places, witnesses, official confirmations. That's what he's doing here in these 10 verses. So it's not mythology. This actually happened, guys. Actually happened. If there was any doubt, this should wipe it out. These 10 verses. Like, man, all these things that went on. These 10 verses. Third, we see that faith sometimes shows up when things look finished. Joseph steps forward when Jesus is dead. That's when discipleship can become costly, right? That's when it's real. There has to be a cost measured there. And fourth, I think this is really important for us. We see that God works in the waiting. He's working in the waiting. The passage is all about Saturday. It's a period of waiting at this point. The body has been buried. Nothing extra is going on that we're aware of. The space between death and resurrection is where we're standing today. When everything looks sealed, when that story of his life looks over, when he looks done, when God appears silent, not acting, that has ever been in your life, you're like, God, where are you? You're not doing anything. I need you to do something. You're there on a Saturday. This is your Saturday. We're just quietly waiting, wondering what God's doing. Most of our lives are on a Saturday, guys. And what I mean by that is, it's not the big events. It's the in-between the big events in which we're waiting for the Lord to work, to do something, to guide us, to instruct us, to point us towards something. We pray and we don't see any answers. I'm there often. I'm like, Lord, what are you doing here, God? We trust, but the circumstances haven't changed. I'm looking around like, God, I'm trusting you. You say I can put my faith in you, but I don't see anything changing, God. Where's the resurrection type thing? Or the crucifixion type? Something where I can see you at work. I have to sit there and wait. We believe God's promises, but we're waiting on fulfillment. That's what we're doing. We're waiting. And that's hard, guys. Who here thinks it's great to wait? Well, no hands went up. I'm right there with you. But listen, even when we can't see it, he's working. Even when they couldn't see it on that Saturday, that Sabbath, God was working. It was part of his plan. 3 days and three nights. Not a day and a half and a day and a half. 3 and 3. He said, this is what the plan is. I'm going to fulfill the plan. For the disciples, it must have been horribly long. They weren't expecting him to come back at all. Let me bring this home. It's likely that some of you walked in today carrying situations that feel finished, sealed. Maybe it's a relationship that seems beyond repair. Maybe it's a prodigal child that you've been praying for. Maybe it's a diagnosis or a financial situation or something that feels immovable, too big for you. Maybe you feel it's too big for God. As you're living in that Saturday, you're waiting patiently, faithfully is what you should be doing. The promise has been given that we can trust him. But we're still waiting. If that's you, here's what I want you to hear. That tomb was never a threat to God. Never a threat to God. And he accomplished our salvation while everyone else thought that the story was over. The rest of the world thought he's just dead. And God's like, wait and see. I'm doing nothing that you can tell today. Wait until tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning, the world will change. Everything will change. And that's how it is in our walk with the Lord. You know, we're going before him. We're praying. We're seeking. We're knocking. We're asking. And we're not hearing anything yet. But we're faithful to what he says he's going to do. He's like, I'm faithful to my word. So I'm trusting the Lord to be faithful to his word. Waiting. And there will come that resurrection morning in which he will come and deliver whatever it is. It may not be the way you want it to be, but he will take action. Even though you don't see it today, he's working behind the scenes. He's there working. Look, don't rush God. Don't try to force it. Don't be Abraham. Well, you said I'm getting a kid. It hasn't happened yet. I'm going to do it my way. Well, that's fine. You're going to have some consequences from that. And I'll still end up fulfilling my word because I am faithful to my word, is what God says. But you'll have to deal with the consequences of getting ahead. Trust him. This is going to be hard. Trust him in the waiting. Trust him in the waiting, guys. Let's pray. Father God, we just love you so much, Lord. I thank you that we can trust you, Lord, even when we see nothing going on, when we're asking, we're seeking, we're knocking. Lord, we so desperately feel that we need an answer now, Father. And yet we can trust that you are working behind the scenes. And that if you have promised it to us in your word, you will fulfill it because you are faithful to your word, Father God. And Lord, I just pray that we don't get ahead of you. I pray that we don't give up. I pray that we don't doubt, that our faith stays strong as we wait, Lord. Father, I thank you for this example of just being faithful in the waiting. As we see here in this scripture, Christ's body just being placed in a tomb where things look done, things look over. Seems like everything that they thought was coming their way, Lord, was no longer coming their way. And yet, only hours ahead, you are going to have the most amazing miracle, the most incredible miracle known to man. Lord, I just thank you that you have amazing things for us ahead as well, Father God. Maybe not everything we want. We don't expect that, Lord. But Father, things that we need, the strength that we need to be faithful to you, Lord, to walk in your ways, to fulfill your will, Father God. And I pray that that would be our heart when we pray. We would be seeking your will, Lord, not our will, not our wants, but our needs, Father God. Lord, I just thank you for the strength that you give us to each day walk in your ways, to be a disciple of Jesus. Lord, it's not easy. But Father, I just thank you that we can count on you, Lord. We can have faith in you, Father God. And we know that you have already supplied us with all we need, Father God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.